All right, if you'd please open your copy of God's Word with me to the book of James, James chapter 1. If you're using that black pew Bible we've provided for you, it's on page 1011, page 1011. I was having a brief conversation with Pastor Jamie just before this service about how excited I am to be starting this new series in James. And he made a great comment. He said, well, James is where we live. And that's very true. James relentlessly goes through where we live. It's all about the things that we encounter all the time. And so as we prepare to go into James for our second time, I do intend to make it past the first word tonight. I didn't really get out of the first word last week. We're going to focus on verses 2 to 4, but I'm going to read the same reading I read last week. I'm going to read verses 2 to 18, and I'm going to keep reading that in the early stages of our study so that even through repetition, the Word of God can begin to get inside our hearts. So this is the Word of God. This is what we study tonight, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 18. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. We've all seen those couples in the early days of a relationship. There's a unique joy in the initial stages of falling in love. You feel so crazy about the person that you could be forgiven for calling it a sort of temporary insanity. You're sick when you're not around them, and so is everyone else, because you won't stop talking about it. In that classic tale of love, Bambi, it's called being Twitterpated. That term, I think, is one of the only healthy and helpful contributions that Walt Disney ever made to a modern understanding of romance. Twitterpation sounds like what it is. Twitterpation is a sort of joy, but by nature, it's not a long joy. It's the sort of joy that inherently can't sustain itself. It's like the blast-off launch of a firework. It was never intended to fly forever. Let's just say our imaginary couple carry their Twitterpation into engagement, into a wedding day, through the honeymoon, and into a marriage. There comes a day when you realize that perfect person you're married to is actually not perfect. your princess's pristine charm begins to show a few cracks. Your prince, from time to time, reverts to previous frog-like behavior. I had a couple in my office this past week for premarital counseling, and I made the point that the initial glow doesn't last forever. The feelings bonanza isn't a constant. The way you feel just dragged along by your heart isn't always there. But I also made this point. That doesn't mean that joy is fleeting. There's a sort of joy that we're talking about that is temporary. Let's call it quick joy. But there's a deeper joy. There's a better joy. There's an abiding joy that only comes with time. Let's call it long joy. Long joy is the difference between fast food and a four-course meal. Long joy is the difference between a passing fad and an abiding classic. And long joy is only possible in the context of faithful years. Couples celebrating 30, 40, 50-year anniversaries, they may look at that giddy young couple with fond remembrance, but they wouldn't trade what they've built, not for anything. They'd never trade long joy for short because there's really no comparison between the two. So what on earth does this have to do with James 1, verses 2 to 4? In a careful way, we can say that our enthusiastic young couple is a parable of the beginning of the Christian life. Whether we begin to follow Jesus in faith at a very young age or later in life, whether we've been raised in the context of Christianity or are coming from a completely non-Christian background, all new disciples of Christ know the realization, the joy of the realization that this is true for me. I'm forgiven by the grace of God. My sins are gone by the blood of Christ. My life is his, and my heart rejoices just to know that that's true. This is the reason why you never have to beg a true convert into the baptistry. No, when Christ changes a heart, there tends to be this, you can't hold me back. I want to do what Jesus says. I want to confess my faith with him and be with him however I can. Give me a microphone. I'll shout my testimony out right now to anybody who will hear. That new joy of a saved person is a wonder to behold. And I would never say anything to diminish that in any way. So far from that, I would even say, here and now, if you've not put faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you didn't know that you could be forgiven by his grace and loved by God through him without having to earn it in any way, but just by trusting in Christ to have done it all for you, if you never knew that, I invite you to the very joy that I'm talking about. Christ is real. He is alive right now. And that means talking to him is not so very different than talking to any other living person. And he has everything that you need to be forgiven and to receive eternal life, and he's got the power to do it in an instant. Acts 16:31 just makes this so beautifully simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But to return to our parable of the Twitter-pated romance, it is inevitably true that there is a sort of Christian quick joy, too. There's a firework-like phase to the early Christian life that, like the couple that returns from the honeymoon to discover that this isn't always easy. Feeling doesn't always just carry me through. It turns out that life together is actually often hard, so too the Christian life. It's not that we discover that there was ever anything less than perfect about Jesus himself. Perish the thought. It's that we began to realize that the life of discipleship, of following Christ, is indeed often hard. That the Bible's metaphors about the Christian life as a battle weren't just kidding around. That when Jesus said that his way is the way of the cross and that we would take up our own cross to follow him, he was telling us the truth. But that's exactly where the parable becomes so important. Because just like the truest and deepest joy in the married life is actually the long joy, again, so too the Christian life. The long joy is the best joy of all. Here again, the word of God, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any group of people are going to get to the same place, it's extremely important that they all agree on the place that they're going to, right? So our goal tonight, just so we're on the same page, our goal tonight, the place we're going, is joy. God's goal for us through James tonight is joy. That's what verse 2 says. It does not say, here's how to have a miserable life and be very sad all the time. No, James begins by telling us to count it all joy. God is not putting this verse in the Bible to mock us for something that we could never do. He's putting it in the Bible as a tangible, real blessing that we can obey and benefit from. So let's get into the word tonight and let's see three truths about that long joy in the Christian life and how it can be our present and ongoing reality. Three truths about long joy in the Christian life from this passage. First, long joy comes in the context of conflict. Long joy comes in the context of conflict. Notice that in verse 2, James does not say, count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials. No, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Now, there's something we often do when we encounter a verse like this. What we often do is fall into worst first thinking. I heard that term in the context of some material on parenting. It describes the way that parents will often imagine the worst possible scenario when it comes to their kids' safety and make decisions out of that worst first mentality. So in deciding if I should let my kid walk on his own down the street corner, I immediately go to the most devastating outcome there could be. I immediately go worst first. If I let him walk to the corner by himself, bears will run out of the woods with laser beams, and it'll be the end of poor little Johnny walking on his own. Now, it's good to be careful and prudent, but worst first thinking can cloud our judgment and skew reality, as though overly sheltering Johnny is not probably a far more dangerous path than that very unlikely worst first scenario of the bears and the laser beams. We do this with verses like James 1, 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. We immediately go to the most awful trials that we can imagine. We go worst first, and we stand floored that God would call us to smile through such devastation. Here's the thing. The gospel actually does supply a hope sufficient to even the worst times of life. There never was a tragedy that Jesus isn't a big enough savior to overcome. That's radical. That's unbelievable. That's shocking. But that's our Christ. The testimony of Scripture and the example of so many, even the story of some of you that are sitting here tonight, is that come whatever may, Jesus is enough. That's true. But that's also not necessarily what James has in mind here. Because James seems to be talking about the normal rhythms of life when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This isn't just for worst first. This is for all of life. Doriani writes, this speaks to more than hospital rooms, flooded farmlands, or unemployment lines. He speaks to all of life when he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For God brings us to maturity by them. This is James' first teaching, and it holds for all of life. A trial is any moment that tempts you to doubt the goodness of God. And we meet them all the time. You meet them all the time. You may think, that's not true, but think with me on the normal rhythms of life and all the things, day by day, minute by minute, that you are tempted to believe. Every moment I allow stress to overrule me, am I not tempted to doubt the goodness of God? Is the reaction of my heart not revealing that I don't believe I deserve this, that I believe I deserve better? When I lose my temper or allow bitterness to fester inside of me, am I not doubting the goodness of God? Am I not taking sovereign control over my life and assuming the role of judge? When worry consumes me and I just don't believe that things will be ever okay again, am I not doubting the goodness of God? Am I not declaring to him, I will not rest in you, not today, not now, not through this? A trial can be as large as losing a loved one. But it can also be as small as I'm late and I can't find my keys and the kids won't obey and I just want to sit and quit this afternoon. What am I tempted to believe in that moment? Look ahead with me to verse 16. Verses 16 and 17 are going to call us to not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's a worldview we either choose to believe or not as you encounter every little moment in your entire life. Any moment I do not receive all things from God with profound gratitude, any moment I confess with my life that I don't really believe my God is the Father of lights with no variation or shadow due to change, any moment I start to think that in myself I deserve anything more than his judgment, and that even this very second of life is not a profound act of grace to me from him, that is a moment when I am tempted to doubt the goodness of God. The Christian life is a life of conflict against that very temptation. God, having saved us, has not instantly delivered us to an angelic state of sinlessness. Having saved us, he has not immediately transported us to be in paradise with him. And you see, that's because he isn't done with us yet. It's a glorious truth that upon this very instant, I am saved by God's grace. As soon as I am born again into the kingdom, right when he converts me, my eternal hope is sure then and always. Die a moment after God saves you, and you'll enter into heaven as quickly and as freely as a giant of the faith who died after decades upon decades of service, because it's never our works that get us in. It's always on the basis of the blood of Christ. But that doesn't mean there's no value in life in between first grace and final glory. Embrace this truth. Jesus died to save you, but Jesus also died to change you. He is glorified in your ongoing deliverance from sin. And our first point has been that the context of that deliverance is conflict. We encounter trials of various kinds. It's conflict. Just like fat is burned away and muscle is made strong by putting your body into conflict with weights and resistance and endurance and diet, Christ is working on our hearts through lives lived in conflict with the remaining sin and a world full of temptation. He's not playing around with us. When we encounter this in our day-to-day life, he's loving us. Sin is deadly serious, and God loves you too much to do nothing about it. Jesus died to save you, but he also died to change you. And that's our joy. Because sin never delivered on its promise of joy, not even once. Sin can be a cheap thrill, even a sustained distraction, but it can never, ever be your joy. That's the one thing it always promises to do, and that's the one thing that it can never do. A true life of joy embraces the context of conflict in which we live, and it fights. It fights for faith every day. It fights against sin every day. It fights for the glory of Christ. It says, I will not be a victim of these moments. I will have the courage to worship God when I want to doubt him, to be grateful when I want to be bitter. When I fail against him and others, I will repent of it without pleading my own rights, and tomorrow I'll do it all again. That's the road to long joy in the Christian life. And that's the first call of James for you. Secondly, long joy comes when the mind leads the heart rather than the heart leading the mind. Did you catch that? Long joy comes when the mind leads the heart rather than the heart leading the mind. These verses describe to us a way of thinking, a way of seeing the world and my place in it, a way to process what it is that I encounter. These verses are intended to have an impact on your mind. In verse 2, when we are called to count it all joy, it has absolutely nothing to do with algebra or fractions or one joy, two joy, three joy, four joy. That's not the sort of counting James is talking about. What he means is consider, engage with it, think about things in this way. Count it all joy. In verse 3, he says, for you know. Do you see that? It's how verse 3 starts. For you know. Again, he's pointing us to the life of the mind, and not a reactionary mind, a mind fed off biblical truth, disciplined and conformed to godliness through prayer and meditation on God's ways, a mind that sees things in light of the gospel and reasons and evaluates and discerns in that context. This is a call to wisdom. And next week, James will say that if we lack wisdom, we should pray to God and ask for it. And that's not wisdom in the abstract. That's the wisdom of actually believing the things that verses 2 to 4 are true and thinking that way through them. But we'll get into that next week. Even beyond those verses, though, look again at verse 16. Verse 16 says, do not be deceived. To be deceived or to not be deceived is an activity of the mind. So I said long joy comes when the mind leads the heart rather than the heart leading the mind. Well, what does that actually mean? It certainly does not mean that we go in for some false philosophy that depreciates the heart and the emotions like those ancient Stoics who talked about, you know, pure reason whipping feeling into action like a chariot driver. It also doesn't mean that we become robots who coldly and calculatingly just evaluate the world around us and refuse to ever show a tinge of sorrow even when life is all falling down around me. No, God says to love the Lord with both our hearts and our minds. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that one doesn't take leadership over the other. In fact, one must lead. Either you will live with a heart-led mind or a mind-led heart. It will always be one or the other. And James calls us to count, to reason, to think as trials come at us. He points us to joy on the basis of what we know. He calls us to have mind-led hearts. What would James 1:2 read like with a heart-led mind rather than a mind-led heart? It would probably read, feel rather than count. Feel it all sorrow, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you feel that the testing of your faith produces hardship. It'd probably read that way because the natural tendency of my heart when I encounter trials is I don't want to go through this. I understand that this produces fruit in me, but in this moment, I don't feel like this trial is quite worth it. That's where I go when I follow my heart, and I sort of assume that I'm not just alone in that. Here's a principle we're going to learn from James again and again and again and again. Have a healthy distrust of your own heart. Have a healthy distrust of your own heart. That doesn't mean you never listen to it or that it's irrelevant. Not at all. But don't trust it to lead you around, and certainly don't submit your mind to its whims. Look at verses 14 to 15. Verses 14 to 15 say, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's where following your heart takes you in John 1, 14 to 15. Desiring is an activity of the heart. And no matter what else we might say from these verses, can we not say this? Have a healthy distrust of your own heart. I lightly criticized the great Walt Disney a little earlier, and here's why. His company has made a lot of great movies. I enjoy them. My family watches many of them. That's not my point. But there is an often dangerous narrative embedded in them that gives the heart a ruling and leading power over the mind and life. Follow your heart, fulfill yourself. If a desire arises in you, don't you ever let anyone hold you back. The seaweed is always greener, so let it go. I just can't wait to be king. Another way to say it would be serve yourself and your own desires at whatever the cost, and don't let anybody ever hold you back. Again, this is not Nick going, don't watch Disney. That's not me. But is that a James-informed worldview? That's just selfishness in a pretty princess dress with a 4-octave range. What if service? What if a life lived for someone else? What if the dignity and beauty of sacrifice and self-denial and loving someone enough to choose their desires above your own? Now, we know that not all desire is wrong. Paul says, whoever desires the office of elder desires a good thing. Jesus said to his disciples before the Last Supper, long have I desired to share this meal with you. Some of the last and most important words of the Bible are, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. But again, if the verses I just read teach us anything, can't they teach us to have a healthy distrust of our own hearts? The heart-led mind is a familiar story, and it's nothing like the movies. It's the life that trades in the patient development of true character for a chance at fleeting personal fulfillment. It's the life that never shows up to fights worth fighting or perseveres through fear, because the heart will rarely lead you down a difficult road, even when it's worth it. The heart-led mind is the thinking that bends or breaks God's law to satisfy its own desires. In a strange paradox, it's the way most people actually end up miserable, because they never get what they wanted, or they did and it wasn't what they expected, or it didn't do for them what they thought it would. Ask yourself, in my thinking, am I thinking this way because God's word has taught me, because God's people have counseled me, because I've taken the matter to the Lord in prayer? Or am I thinking this way because my heart is leading and I'm reevaluating previously held truths on the basis of fleeting feelings and the whims of the moment? Long joy comes when the mind leads the heart rather than the heart leading the mind. And even that is only true when our minds are themselves led by God's word and by the implications of the gospel. That's how we can count it all joy when we encounter trials. That's what we're to know that he points us to. That's how we're not deceived. The gospel tells me that the worst thing that could ever happen already happened to the best man that ever lived. And that man took it willingly so that the worst of men could be saved from all their sin. I'm talking about the cross. the cross of Christ and our salvation in him. The fact that the gospel is true leads my mind to then in turn lead my heart to react and interact and feel and engage with the world in all sorts of ways I never could if the gospel were not true. Thomas Manton wrote of counting it all joy when you meet trials. He wrote, though sense will not find it so, it's not what I see, yet in spiritual discernment, you must so esteem it. That means the gospel makes things look differently than they would in a gospelless world. Sort of like we heard from Ephesians 2 this morning, Christ makes things different than living in a Christless world. Because Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, everything has changed. Actually believing that and actually thinking like it's true is at the heart of how Jesus is changing us and how we grow into long joy in following him. Third, long joy comes through the graciously purifying process of lifelong sanctification. Long joy comes through the graciously purifying process of lifelong sanctification. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 is not so much describing a one-time event as it is describing a lifelong process. Encountering trials of various kinds is not a one-time event. It's not even so much that these verses are the verses we should go to when we encounter those four, five, maybe six seriously life-shaking crises that most people will encounter in the course of life. This is more about the millions of little moments, all the space in between, the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, ongoing rhythm of the lives we lead. Look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing described here is, again, not a one-time event. Studying this is not like cramming for the SATs. Going through these tests is not like passing the bar exam. I did it and now I'm done. It's not that sort of test at all. The word is actually taken from the way that impure metals are purified through fire so that only the gold or the silver remains and is strengthened for having gone through the process. In the analogy being drawn to our sanctification, again, that is not a one-time event. It's not as though we encounter a single trial and God burns out all our struggle and sin and we go forward shining like radiant gold. Let's take a hypothetical man. I'm going to call him Nick. And let's say he's married to a hypothetical woman. I'm going to call her Shelby because I'm no fool. Let's just say that Nick forgets to do something he had committed to do. And when confronted with his error, when it's pointed out to him, he does not respond with cherub-like grace. He does not say, thank you, Shelby, for pointing this out. I did indeed let you down. The fault lies here. I will post haste remedy this failure. That's just how hypothetical Nick talks. Sorry. No, in that moment, Nick responds with a bitter, biting, self-righteous, entitlement spirit that can't stand being corrected and doesn't want to hear about it. Let's just say that then Nick realizes he's sinned and that his sin comes from a deeply rooted pride. And the Lord graciously shows him this and gives him the gift of seeing this and of repentance. And he confesses and he's forgiven. And it's a wonderfully sanctifying story. It's the gospel working itself out in a hypothetical story between two very real sinners called to grow in a very real grace. Having come through that story, does that mean that pride and entitlement have been killed forever? Nick will never again respond with petty dismissal. That this sin is over forever. I saw it, I repented, on to the next one. we know it doesn't mean that at all. This was a graciously sanctifying moment, but it wasn't a one-time event. It's part of a process, a lifelong process of sanctification. God forming and reforming us again to be more and more and more like his Son. These verses don't so much equip us to encounter crisis moments as they equip us to understand the ongoing process of confronting our sin and unbelief and being sanctified through the testing every day. Daniel Doriani again writes, God fashions maturity and endurance by means of the trials that befall us. Do we take responsibility and endure, or doubt and blame God? Our response to trials reveals our heart condition. And it's always good to be shown an area in your heart that you have resisted submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When you see it, Christian, confess it. Take it right to Christ. You've been resisting it from his Lordship. You see it. He gives you these moments where you see, this is my pride. This is my entitlement. This is my lust. This is my sin. Take it to Jesus. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those sins stain us worse than red wine or tar or the strongest of dyes, but the blood of Christ is a staggeringly effective detergent. When you see your sin, confess it, repent of it. That means turn away from it and turn to God in renewed service. Be renewed by his abiding grace on you in Christ, who never stopped loving you, not even for a moment. Confess, repent, renew. Confess, repent, renew. That's the cycle of the Christian life. That's how he's sanctifying us. And I know that can sound a little discouraging, like the Christian life is this twisted merry-go-round and I never seem to see any gain. But here's the thing. The testing of verse 2 is an ongoing process, true enough. But so is the gracious result of verses 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you hear that, don't think of perfection you won't ever obtain in this life. This is the virtue of spiritual growth. Think of learning patience. Think of real, tangible, felt growth in your Christian life. Think of God doing works in you to do things like calm down that worried heart and trust more in him. To repent of that pride and show love to your neighbors instead of murdering them with your words and attitudes of your heart. Read this and think of maturity as Jesus does the work in us that he died to do. Jesus died to save you, but he also died to change you. These verses hold out to you the joy. Yes, the joy that you don't have to be in bondage to the sins and weaknesses that weigh you down. Receive that as hope. If you're stuck, you don't have to stay there. If you're sinking, you don't have to drown. An ongoing life of conflict against sin and unbelief leads to an ongoing growth in steadfastness and maturity, and this is a reason for joy. This is what verse 2 was talking about when it said, count it all joy. And so we return right back where we started. Because the joy held out to us here is clearly not the quick firework joy of a new fling. This is the long joy of an 80th wedding anniversary. The temporary joy of newlyweds is a true and beautiful thing, but the long joy of great grandparents is better. That older couple can look back and they can see a lot of heartache, a lot of pain, a lot of trial, a lot of difficulty. But through it, they can see endurance. And they can see the things that have lasted and why they matter. They can see all the things they've learned. They can see in the negative all the things that they would have lacked. had they been without it. And so they see a love that the best of newlyweds can't really understand until they've put in the time to get there. Well, so too the Christian life. Seek the long joy. I know this is hard to believe. Wise young couples seek out an older couple to remind them that persevering in marriage is worth it. And among other reasons, for the joy. Young Christians are wise if they seek out an older believer to remind them that persevering in Christ is worth it. Again, among other reasons, for the joy. But the true wisdom we need doesn't come even from that wonderful source. The true wisdom we need to actually live like we believe this is talked about in verses 5 to 8. And that's where we'll turn next when we return next week to the book of James. May the Lord use his word in the sanctification of his people to his glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the book of James. We thank you for the wondrous, glorious, shocking, radical truth that the worst and biggest of trials was never bigger than Jesus Christ and his gospel. Lord, we pray that that would be the encouragement and the hope we need to worship Jesus in all our life. But Lord, we pray that more than just equipping us for those moments, these verses would become the description of the roads we walk every day. Lord, show us the truth of these things in all those millions of moments we live out. From the smallest of frustrations to the biggest of trials, Lord, help us to count it all joy, knowing that you are doing a work in us to produce steadfastness, and that it's not just arbitrary, it's going somewhere, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lord, continue to use the study of James in our lives, in our church. Stir us up, Lord, to be your light in our community as well. We pray these things through the name of Jesus. Amen.